Please take your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10 this morning. Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Let's ask God's guidance before we study here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth that is here for us. I pray that you would help us to see it. I'm going to clearly explain it, and that you would use this passage in our lives to help us to see your hand at work in our lives, to grow us to be like Christ. And may you receive the glory and praise as you transform us from the inside out to be like your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Seeing God at Work. Seeing God at Work. You ever seen those time-lapse videos where something gets done really quickly? Camp has done several with some of their cabins. They'll set up a camera that takes a picture so many hours or days, and then they piece that all together into a video, and you can see the cabin going up very quickly. Answers in Genesis did one when they did the Ark. I don't know if some of you have seen the building of the Ark encounter. In about 10, 12 minutes, you can watch the entire years-long process to go from, you know, just bare mountaintop to the Ark being completed. The benefit of those is that you get to see something happen, because so many times if you were just there, it would look like nothing's going on. And if you actually watched a video of the entire thing, well, number one, it would take you just as long as the thing took to build. And you would get really bored, right? And you'd be like, well, I'm checking out because there's nothing really going on. And in Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, we see God at work in a quick way. You know, it's almost as if God speeds up his work so that we could see it, so that the nation of Israel could see it, and so that we can see it. As God is setting things up to begin the conquest of the land. For hundreds of years, he's promised this, and it looks like nothing has really happened. God is ready to begin his work, and we need to see his work if we will pay attention. A week ago, we learned from Joshua about when we don't learn from our past, seeing the realities, the first realizing we will keep being deceived. Like Joshua and Israel were deceived since they didn't go to God and ask him about the Gibeonites, right? They just assumed they knew. And you repeated the same problem that happened with Ai, right? Oh, we got this, God. We don't need your help, right? And we will be deceived as well by Satan and sin if we don't learn to be on guard and to go to God. I mean, we need his wisdom, depend on him. And then second, to recognize the truth will be discovered. Joshua and Israel discovered the deception of Gibeon. It took 3 days. They finally, from reality, comes crashing in, and they have to deal with that. How are we going to handle this? And people start grumbling and complaining. And that happens in our lives. We discover the truth, and we have to deal with the consequences if we don't learn from it. We're going to keep repeating this and have to adjust. And then lastly, to remember God's grace even in the decisions. Grace that we don't deserve. Joshua showed grace to the Gibeonites. He condemns them to be wood cutters and water carriers in the house of God. And God uses that in their lives to eventually incorporate them into the nation of Israel. They become dedicated servants of the Lord. And it's really only God's grace that they who deserve to be wiped out now become part of his covenant community. And how often in our lives, right, to remember God's grace, even in our decisions, that he is sovereign, even over our sin. Not that we should abuse it, as Romans 6 makes clear, but to recognize, even in the midst of that, God is at work, and praise him for it, live dependent on his grace. Now, what at first seems to be a great threat or possibly a defeat turns into a great victory as God works through the attacks on the Gibeonites. And from this, I think we can learn about seeing God at work, noting three parts to this passage, verses 1 through 15. And again, I would say God, recognize here, God is setting up the conquest of both the south and the north. He has, in His providence, directed them to come in at Jericho, split the nation in two, and as we'll see in the coming chapters, it divides the Canaanites from each other. They can't present this unified front, which they were trying to do at the beginning of chapter 9, right? They're all gathering together, but now Gibeon has abandoned them just when they need to all the people they can get to fight against Israel. And yet God in His sovereignty now isolates each group and sets them up for the conquest that He has promised. What are these three parts? The first part is in verses 1 through 5 to see the setup, where it says, "Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek came out of Jerusalem, or king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so had he done to Ai and its king. And now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel among them." So one of the influential leaders in the region, Adonai Zedek, which interestingly, he's the king of Jerusalem. Do you remember the back in Genesis, chapter 14, verse 18, we're introduced to the king of Jerusalem, a guy named Melchizedek, right? And you notice the similarity of his name. Melchizedek is king of righteousness. Here it's Adonai Zedek means Lord of righteousness. So it seems like the righteousness part was part of their title, become a dynastic title. And although Melchizedek was a true worshiper of God, as Genesis makes clear, becomes a type of Christ, Adonai Zedek has no such qualms, right? He is obviously just concerned about power, and here's a threat to his power. He is emphasizing the Lord part, that he's in charge. And one of the underlings, the Gibeonites, have stepped out of line. And they need to be punished. They've made peace with Israel. But he's also aware of the what Israel has done to Jericho and to Ai. Right? Now both of them have been utterly destroyed. Literally, it's the ban there. We've seen the conquest in previous chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 8. So what's his response? They feared greatly. Literally, it's fear on fear. It's the way the Hebrew puts it, it's emphatic. It intensifies it. Why is this? This is really because God has brought the fear on them, according to Exodus 15, verse 14, and Deuteronomy 11, 25. God is bringing the fear on the nations. We've seen this already, as Rahab alludes to, and the Gibeonites in coming to them. We're afraid. Why do they fear greatly, though? It's because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. That's an interesting word, the word for royal city here. It seems like it's an expression meant that they have a king and there's surrounding cities. And we've seen that with Gibeon, right? They have several back in chapter 9, verse 17. They have Gibeon, Cherethah, Beeroth, Kirjath-Jearim, right? That are dependent on them. So it's like a royal city in that way. And it seems like there's these other cities that Adonai Zedek gathers together, right? Horah, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. And he seeks to gather them together to go, and as verse 4 says, "Come and to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel." We're going to punish them because they stepped out of line. And so they do. They agree. They come and gather together and they camp against Gibeon to make war against it. These king of the Amorites being just a general term for the Canaanites as it's being used there. Right? So what do we have? We have these cities in the south with the royal cities probably gathering their armies from the surrounding communities. And then they are marching north to go fight against Gibeon. Some of these cities are key even throughout Israel's history later. I was just reading in Jeremiah, Lachish was one of the last fortified cities that the Babylonians took. As well as there's another one in here, Azekah, as we'll see. But they come to punish Gibeon, right? They're going to teach them a lesson. But what's really happening? God is gathering the armies to be destroyed. See, God is at work here. And God is accomplishing His plan. It's kind of like, you ever been watching somebody else play a card game? And you can see their cards, and you see what other people are playing, and you see those cards that they're holding in reserve, and it looks like they're losing. But what you can see is the fact that they're really just letting the other person think they're winning, and they're going to put down that trump card. We like to play a game called Monopoly Deal. I don't like Monopoly. It's long and ruthless, and this impending doom that you're just going bankrupt slowly. I'd rather be done with it and get it over it. That's what Monopoly Deal is. You can play a round of Monopoly in about, I don't know, 5 minutes or less sometimes, maybe 10 minutes. And one of the cards that you play, of course, the other thing too is everything's in millions, so it makes you feel better. there's nothing less than a million. But one of the cards that you have is called a deal breaker, or that you can get. And often, you want to keep that one, so if someone, there's other cards where people can steal your cards, but you can play that and take it back. Or you have other ones called just say no, where you can play that and they can't do whatever they were trying to do. It's kind of like that, right? You're seeing somebody have those type cards. It's a setup, right? Do you see God set up for working in lives? Do you realize how, even though that Jesus died, that really was a setup? Because through the death of Jesus, Satan thought he'd won, right? But God accomplished the greatest victory of all time. In fact, He had promises from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. What is that? One is a temporary wound, one is a mortal wound. Who has the greater victory? It's the seed of the woman. That's Jesus. This is what is accomplished at 1 Corinthians 15 when Jesus, who crushes sin and death, he wins the greatest victory ever. When it says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is the victory that is possible through Jesus, even when it looks like everything else is lost. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 describes it. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. See, the devil thought he had all the power, right? I can kill. I'm going to kill the Son of God. And yet, that actually accomplished his greatest defeat. God's greatest victory. Do you grasp that this is the genius of the gospel? According to 2 Timothy 1:10, it is the death and resurrection of Jesus that is so amazing. That alone, the only way of salvation. And God set that all up. In fact, 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 1, says that if they had known, they wouldn't have crucified the King of Glory. But they didn't get it. But God knew it. This is the God who sets everything up. He delights to work in this way. He takes ordinary and foolish people to confound the wise and mighty. You look back in history. This week we're going to celebrate. Some people are going to celebrate some event, and others are going to celebrate Reformation Day. There's an Augustinian monk who nailed 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg, however you say it, church, sparking the Protestant Reformation. This simple monk God used to confound the wise and mighty. And again throughout history, God does that. And He does that in our lives. He takes bad and uses it for good. Only God could do that, right? What Joseph says to his brothers, says, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. And all too often, all we see is the bad. We're focusing on the wrong things. Do you see God's setup? Second part to seeing God at work is to realize the rescue in verses 6 through 11. The men of Gibeon send to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us. Help us. For the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." They're saying, "Help! Help! We don't know what to do. Remember, we're your servants." Right? Saying, "Come help us." Now, Gilgal is over 20 miles away. But what does it say? So Joshua gathered, ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor, right? Now, the question is, does he take all the armies? Does he take the best troops? Either way, he takes the army, right? And the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not fear them." We've heard this before, right back in chapter 1. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. God encourages him. Why? "For I have delivered." I have delivered. Now, they haven't even fought yet. But it's past tense. It's a certainty. God is promising this. And there's still a lot of fighting to do, but God has declared the victory already. "I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." They're all going to run away. And God has promised this. But He reminds him of His promise that God will work here. "Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal," which is at least 15, 20 miles uphill, right, as he comes up into the hill country, and comes on them, much like later he's going to do in chapter 11, verse 7 as well, a surprise attack. "So the Lord routed them," though. It's not Joshua routing them, it's the Lord doing this. There's the word there for rout is to the idea of confusion. It's like what happens in Judges chapter 4 when Sisera's army, right? And they're caught in the storm and the chariot wheels, they get stuck in the mud, and Sisera jumps off and runs away, and God wins this great victory. Same here. God routs them before Israel, and He killed them with great. Israel killed them before with great slaughter at Gibeon. Chased them along the road that goes up to Beth Horon. Okay, and the word there for going up the road, it's actually the way of ascent. The idea is that there's a pass here. Different passages, like in chapter 16, verse 3 and 5, talk about upper and lower Beth Horon. Right, so there's two cities. And He's coming between them, right? There's a pass, and that pass opens the way, is the way into the mountains, and to, the way to go to all these other places, which is why they've come and attacked from that direction. So He chases them back that way and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. Now, Azekah down here and Makeda down here, okay? So they're chasing them about 30 miles. Now, if you do the math, they've already traveled 20 miles, and now they go another 30 miles in one day. Right? They've been traveling all day. They're exhausted, likely. And it says, "As it happened, as they fled before Israel on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven." These are God's missiles. But they're discriminating missiles because they only take out the enemy. Right? The original smart missiles. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 2 and 30, verse 30, Psalm 18, verses 12 through 13 describe how God uses hail. He is in control of the weather. And He shows that here, His sovereign control over this. And it says they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. So who's really winning here? It's God. It's not Israel. God is fighting for them, as we'll see. He is rescuing the Gibeonites. He is showing his power. God is enabling them to have this great victory. Realize the rescue. You ever look up and you see the life flight helicopter going over? I always think of that when they go over, that, you know, someone is being rescued in a hurry, right? And it's a good time to pray for that person, probably, because things are very, very critical at that point. Do you realize God's rescue for working in our lives? Do you recognize that God had to send his only begotten Son, right? That he, that was the only way of salvation. And God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, this is the only way that someone can be rescued from the condemnation of sin and death. This is what we deserve, right? The wages of sin is death. That's the bad news, as Romans 6:23 makes clear. But the second half of that verse goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's hope, right? That's the rescue. Do you realize that we no longer need to fear sin and death, but we can have hope of immortality and incorruptibility? Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49 says that we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Because we are like Adam, we die, right? As Romans 5:12 says. Now this we say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And this isn't just talking about the church nursery. This is talking about the transformation of someone into an eternal, immortal being. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, if we are going to live forever. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I love that picture. This is the hope. This is the rescue. That death is just gone. And for a believer, no longer, as it goes on to say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And that has been done away with through Christ. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is ours through Jesus. This is the rescue. And it's not just for eternal life. Because he goes on to say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's an encouragement to live for God, because what you do matters. It's not just a waste. Now, if you live for yourself, that's a waste. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about that. It's vanity, vanity, grasping after the wind. It's all going to burn up. There's going to be nothing left. You work hard all your life and you die and leave it to somebody who wastes it all in a matter of days or months. Right? It's gone. You put your name on a building and somebody gave more money and now their name's on the building and you're forgotten. Right? No matter what you do, you cannot leave your mark forever. But when you serve God as blood-bought sinners who have been transformed through the power of the gospel, who are immortal, made perfect through Jesus. What you do matters for eternity, and you will have eternal reward. Not only that, Romans 8 after talking about God takes bad and uses it good, it goes on to talk how we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And we are secure in His love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what you are or what threat you face, you are secure in Jesus Christ if you know Him as your Savior. Ephesians 6, we just studied this on Sunday or Wednesday night. The armor of God enables us to stand and face the spiritual battles, to have the victory, to rescue us from the jaws of Satan, the roaring lion who is looking for those whom he can just devour. Not only that, do you understand that this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead? And it's available to us. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do abundantly, or exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think. He's the one at work, right? He is able to do. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead as verse chapter 1, verses 18 or 19 and 20. That's available to us. We can have victory over sin and death. And we can go to Him at any time for wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, as James 1 says, let him go to God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. This is where God is a liberal, and it's a good thing. Right? He is liberal with His wisdom. But you need to ask in faith with no doubting. Right? The role of faith, as we'll see. And we can go to Him for help at any moment. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We can have confidence, boldness, because He is our high priest, to go into the very throne room of heaven to find help, to find rescue. Do you realize God's rescue? That's the second part. The third part is to find the faith in verse 12 through 15. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon over the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before or after it, and that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. This is an incredible miracle. Now, there will be those that try to explain it with some naturalistic, well, it's an eclipse. Well, eclipses actually darken things. And then they're like, well, it's blah, 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 blah. You know, they're trying to make it easier on the troops and all this. Okay, no. And eclipses, we know when eclipses, you can calculate when those were. And there wasn't any of those in these couple hundred years. There's those that would say that this is, well, it's just mythology. I mean, he's just making a point here. Like, no, he's saying this is significant. This is huge. Or it's just meteorology, right? Maybe it's a full moon that refracted the light. And the point is, none of those can really truly satisfy the text here. And are we going to believe what God says? Are we going to limit God by His world? I mean, who's the one that made the world, right? And then they'll be like, well, for this to happen, the whole world has to slow down. No, God could just make it happen here. Much like He did probably with Hezekiah's miracle in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 9 through 11, where the sun goes backwards for 15 minutes, right? That was probably a local event. Don't believe those mythological stories that are floating out there on the internet where it says, you know, NASA did this study and they're missing a day and then they found it. I remember my Sunday school lesson and, you know, okay, those were just people making up stories, right? This is not the made up story. This is the truth. And God is powerful, then we can trust Him. The question is, are we going to trust Him? And as Joshua does, he sees this great miracle take place and is recorded in the book of Jasher. Now, we don't have the book of Jasher. It is referred to in 2 Samuel 1:18, probably a historical record or a king record that was not inspired, and so it's lost to us. Okay? God didn't preserve that. But he has preserved his word. Why? Because God did this great miracle and he fought for Israel just like he promised he would. In Exodus 14:14 and Deuteronomy 1:30. And this is verse 42. It alludes to it again. All these kings in their land, Joshua took one at a time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. God did this. He was on their side. And he accomplishes this great victory this day. Now, verse 43, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Right? He comes back from Gibeon to Gilgal, that 20 miles. Most likely, this is a summary statement. It's repeated in verse 43 after the campaign of verses 16 through verse 42. Joshua found faith and saw God work a great miracle. You ever seen people go down a zip line for the first time? Or maybe you going down the zip line for the first time at camp or another place? You have to find the faith to do that. To trust that you're going to be okay when you step off this perfectly good building, that it will be all right. And I have seen people really struggle with that. But why do people do that? Why do they trust that they're going to be okay jumping off this building? Well, number one, you've seen others do it and they survived. Number two, they have the safety gear. You got all the harness. I'm so thankful at camp they don't let you out until you're clipped in. Okay, it's just good practice. I've seen a few other zip line setups, and I'm like, you're lucky you never had. I've heard stories of ones you had to climb up this ladder and inch your way around the pole, and then get off and go, and they're lucky they never had to die. But you believe the workers, right? They tell you this is going to work, it's going to have fun. Pastor Phil gets you all excited, gets you to stand up. You're 6 years old, right? You can stand on the pew, and I'm going to go down the zip line this year, right? And your friends encourage you, your family encourages you, and then they take pictures. But you go off. Some even do the faith fall, the trust fall, right? And you go off, you try to hold still, and just let it go. I'm not that trusting, but anyway. Do you find faith in God working in lives? Are you willing to trust Him to find victory over sin and death? So Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? And that's my question for you today. Do you believe what God is telling you? Or will you keep trying to trust in yourself? You'll look to man to rescue you from your problems. You'll look at the psychology, philosophy, money, hard work, good deeds, worry. Jesus says that won't work, Matthew 6. None of it will work. It's only God. Do you realize that you cannot save yourself or sanctify yourself? It's only God can do that, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? You can't save yourself. And you can't sanctify yourself. Galatians 3, 3 says, are you so foolish to think that having begun in the flesh, you will now be made perfect, or begun in the spirit, you'll now be made perfect by the flesh? When I realized the significance of that verse, it was just like, whoa, I've been doing that. I knew I couldn't save myself, but now I'm trying to live this Christian life in my own strength, and I just keep failing. It's because you have to walk in the Spirit to not fulfill the deeds of the flesh, as Romans 8 makes clear. Will you trust in God's way and not your own? Will you be like the one who trusts in man? You'll be cursed like the bush in the desert, as Jeremiah 17 verse 5 and 6. Or will you be like the one who trusts in God and is like the tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth its fruit in its season? Jeremiah 17 and Psalm 1. Do you grasp how vital faith is in seeing God work? Those who come to God must believe that He is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, as Hebrews 11 says. And we have so many examples of faith in that chapter. Will you be like them? Do you find faith in God's Word? You know, I've pastored here for 16, going on 17 years. And one of the benefits of that is seeing God work in people's lives. And we can look back and see how God has taken some of you from here to here. I mean, just walking into a new church, you don't know that. You don't know what God's done. But the benefit of the years of seeing God at work, and that gives confidence as we look to the future to know that God will take His word and He will plant it deep in us and He will transform us to be like Christ. How amazing is that? Let's not lose sight of that. Are you seeing God at work in your life now, and from you're seeing Him work in your past? Are you seeing the setup, realizing the rescue, and finding the faith? Are you seeing God work in lives, saving and growing people? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this passage and its challenge to us. Help us to live as You call us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.